Number 2, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We are ready to start lesson 2, a day in the ministry of Jesus. It's in the Book of Mark quarter, and Dr. John Pauline is our moderator, and Ben is going to offer our opening prayer.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day, reminding us that you are our Creator. As your children now study your word, may your Holy Spirit guide us so that we can know more about Jesus and become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. This is the second in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and today we'll be focusing on the bulk of chapter 1. And I thought this might be a good time to give a small bit of background to the whole issue of Gospels. I think many people are used to what I sometimes call the Hollywood version of Jesus, and that is both books like Desire of Ages and also film adaptations of the life of Jesus tend to operate from all four Gospels and pick and choose various incidents, order them in a certain way. The new series called The Chosen does the same thing, takes pieces from different Gospels, weaves them together into a single story, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the point I would make is, in leaning on that alone, we often lose what we could learn by seeing the unique perspective of each of the Gospel writers. Each of them brings a different personality to it. Each of them is addressing a different audience. Each of them remembers some things Jesus said and did and ignores others in order to make a point. So when you have the Hollywood version of Jesus or the Desire of Ages version of Jesus, it's a good thing, a good story, but there's things that could be learned by seeking the unique perspectives of the four biblical gospel writers. So that's sort of a background to number 1 in your handout, where it says each gospel introduces Jesus' ministry in a different way. So we're going to go to the introductions here. In Matthew, Jesus first calls disciples and then preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Mark doesn't have a Sermon on the Mount. Luke kind of has one, but he makes a point of saying it was delivered on a plain, not on a mountain. All right, and it's relatively short compared to Matthew. John does not have a Sermon on the Mount. So you see, right there, Matthew is doing something the other three don't do, except maybe Luke in a bit of a way. Luke then begins with Jesus' inaugural sermon in a synagogue at Nazareth. So no Sermon on the Mount here, but a sermon in the synagogue. In John, Jesus calls some early disciples and then attends a wedding at Cana. No wedding at the beginning of Matthew and Mark. You see, so John is doing something different. And then Mark begins with the calling of four disciples by the Sea of Galilee and follows with a Sabbath in Capernaum. And that's what we'll be focusing on in today's lesson. During the Sabbath in Capernaum, Jesus says very little in contrast with Luke. The emphasis is on action, particularly healing action. Mark constantly uses the word immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus said that. Immediately, you know, a leper shows up, etc. So there's the idea of movement. And I would suggest that this betrays the influence of Peter, who we know as a pretty impetuous character, as somebody who's kind of always in the immediate. And so you can almost visualize Peter, you know, telling the stories of Jesus, but looking upward and in his mind's eye, he's visualizing those stories as he experienced them. And the scenes are immediately before him. And so you get that immediately. By the way, there's one interesting little sideline. There was an early Christian writer named Papias, and he wrote a series of books about how the Gospels were put together. Would love to have that material, but we don't. Papias' works are lost to history, but Eusebius, a church historian from 200 years later, remembers some of Papias' sayings and puts them in his history of the early church. So we have a couple windows. And one of the most fascinating ones is that Peter is in Rome, and Peter is telling the story of Jesus. And it says Mark attended those sessions, and he made notes on what Peter had to say. And afterward, Mark puts them together into the form of a gospel and then publishes it without Peter's knowledge. And when Peter finds out about it, he doesn't say anything, whether positive or negative, about this. Now, this is Eusebius' recollection around 325 AD of something that he apparently had read that was handed down from Papias, books that no longer exist for us. In other words, he had access to Papias, but we don't. So we're getting it kind of third hand here, and take that for what it's worth. But a fascinating little window, perhaps, that some of the Gospels may have happened in ways that were not quite as intentional as the author might have, in this case, Peter, might have suspected. We do know that Peter intended to leave a gospel behind. Maybe he didn't have the opportunity to actually do that. And so when he hears that Mark has taken his notes and published them, it's kind of like, maybe I can live with that. So let's go on to Mark chapter 1. And I invite you to have your Bible in front of you, because we'll be spending a lot of time in Mark chapter 1. And let's begin with verses 16 through 20.
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
All right. Nice little story there. Jesus is walking along the shore and runs into Peter and Andrew, who are out fishing, and James and John with their father Zebedee and some hired servants. They are fixing nets rather than fishing. Now, presumably this is in the daytime. Jesus has no difficulty seeing them. If you're going to be mending nets, it'd probably be better to have it in the daytime. They didn't have flashlights, you know, or anything like that. So presumably this is the daytime. But here's the funny thing. Normally, fishing happens at night on the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because there's two methods of fishing. One of them we're very familiar with, that's lure fishing, where you tie a pretty bow or put a worm on the edge of a hook and you stick it in the water and you hope that the fish will come up to it and say, "Now that looks kind of pretty. I think I'd like to have that." And since fish don't have hands, they use their mouth to grab something that they want. And that's how they get caught. But these were industrial fishermen. This was big business. And one fish at a time isn't going to make a living. And so they would do net fishing. And the key to net fishing is doing it in the dark so that the fish don't see the net coming. You know, you throw the net out in the daytime and the fish are going to see it and say, "Oh, that looks scary. I'm out of here." And you're not going to get very far. So Peter and Andrew are fishing in the daytime, a time when the Zebedees are simply, it was a good night or a bad night, and we're going to mend the nets and get ready for another night coming up soon. So the author of our lesson for today speculates that looks like an act of desperation. And in the Chosen series, they build out the backstory there that Peter was a bit of a gambler before he met Jesus, that he lost a lot of money, that he owed the Romans a bunch of taxes, and he was in real trouble. And that when Jesus did the miraculous catch of fish, he basically saved Peter's business. Now, don't know if that's true or not. It is interesting. There's no mention of a boat Now, in Luke, Peter has a boat, so maybe there's nothing to it, but the author of the lesson speculates that maybe Peter was poor, whereas the Zebedees not only had boats, they had hired servants to help them. That was a really big business that was going on. On the other hand, in Luke, they seem to be in business together. In Luke 5, they are business partners. So the story's remembered in some interesting ways. On this particular occasion, at least, Peter is fishing at a time when it's not normal to fish, and perhaps an act of some desperation. So verse 17, Jesus says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So in some way, Jesus thought that their profession would provide skills that would be helpful in mission, helpful in evangelism, in witnessing to people. He says, "I'm going to take your fishing skills, but you're going to apply them now to human beings." So in verse 18, when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, his brother John, in a boat. Well, that's verse 19. Verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. That's immediately. All right, my translation says at once, but whatever it is your translation has, watch for it in pretty much every story. Immediately, immediately, immediately. This is Markan's style and may reflect perhaps Peter's impetuous style. So James, John, and Zebedee are not fishing, they're mending their nets. And then it says, without delay, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So James and John were from a pretty wealthy family. You could make a good living on fish if you were in a place where there were a lot of fish. Now, one last piece to the backstory here. We do know where the house of Peter is. The early church remembered it, and today there's a church built over the archaeological ruins of Peter's house. It was a pretty sizable house. So overall, at least at the end, Peter's business was good enough that it was pretty prosperous and built an unusually large house for that time and that place. So anyway, just a little backstory there. Not sure how much to make of the details, but just unpacking what it looks like. Here's the question for you for a response. Why do you think these four were so quick to leave everything and follow Jesus? Somebody shows up on the beach, says, "Follow me." Everybody gets out of the boat and goes. What's happening here? Why are they so quick to follow Jesus? Would you follow Jesus if this is your first encounter? Would you jump out of the boat? Would you lock up your business? All right.
From the other Gospels, it appears that this is not their first encounter with Jesus and that they know him already. And at least Andrew, he's like, this is the Messiah. And so then when Jesus calls them, they know who they're following.
Okay. And where do we get that kind of a background? Nancy?
I think I learned this from Dr. Duda. I think at the time, and please correct me, but at the time, the fishermen were not of the class of students when they were young to be advanced into higher schooling. They knew Christ was a mentor, and it was an honor to be asked to become a student. Like, it was like, wow, something they could brag about to their mothers and their family, that it was an opportunity they thought they'd never have. And I think I learned that from Daniel.
Well, that sounds like a very, very creative one. I actually hadn't heard that one, but I think it makes sense at the time that if you were a fisherman, you were probably not on the education track. You were not on the scribe, the lawyer, the Pharisee, the rabbi track. Okay. So you're a laborer and you probably grow old and die a laborer. So yeah, it makes sense to me. I hadn't really thought of that possibility. Larry.
The word got out about Christ so fast that whenever he came into a community, a lot of people came to him. So we're presuming that because they didn't have telephones, that they didn't have a fast way of communicating. But is it possible that because of what happened at the river with John and that event and the people there that saw it and they talk about it, there's no recorded history in the Bible of what happened after that. But those people had to have gone off and told others what they observed. So is that a possibility that the word got out?
Well, in John 1, and John 1 would be the place, I think, that provides the background that Aaron was mentioning earlier. In John 1, at least two of them were disciples of the Baptist. So they would have been there when Jesus was baptized and heard the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it says in John 1 that two of these disciples, one of which was Andrew, Peter's brother, the other isn't named. But the unnamed disciple appears frequently in John and generally is presumed by scholars to be John himself. So if that's the case, John and Andrew were there with John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They met Jesus there. And when he suddenly shows up on the shore, that's the one we've been telling you about. So I think, you know, that gives us a little broader background here. Because, I mean, I always ran into this story. It's kind of like, who would do that? Somebody just walks up and boom, suddenly you change your whole life. There's got to be a backstory here. Okay, Bob.
So it starts to sound like certain of the disciples, later apostles, were educated enough that they could write books of the Bible, and certain ones could not. So in other words, Peter, if he's a fisherman who's not able to write, then you could end up with someone like Mark doing the writing for him. And I never thought about it that. We all make the assumption we all know how to write because we're in that society. But are we clear on maybe Peter, as a fisherman, could not write and Mark could? Is it kind of breaking it down like that?
Education back then was only for the elites and only males, generally. So literacy is thought to have been about 10% of the population, or maybe 20% of the males in a population. The fishermen, perhaps, were among those least likely to get that kind of education. So we don't know if Peter does write a couple letters later on, but they could have been dictated. Most of Paul's letters were dictated to somebody who could write well. So, yeah, I think it's very possible that Peter intended someone to write up. If Papias is right, though, Mark published it without, you know, Peter might have liked to have a little editorial control that maybe he didn't get, you know. So, a fun little backstory here. Henry.
I think that Mark provides the background for that without needing to go and check other gospels. If for any way there were no other gospels, if I remember well from the prior session, this was kind of the first gospel written, right? So he kind of presents the whole necessary background to know why this happens, that it's not happening in the vacuum. We have a weird preacher. We don't even know for how long was John the Baptist baptizing, making waves, and people getting baptized. Something is going on, right? And we have a population, according to some literature, that there is about 3 million people living in Galilee about that time, and all of them are getting baptized. So this is news. They are expecting something. And it was mentioned also during this prior session that they were expecting the Messiah. They were ready for that. There were crises of health, of overpopulation at that time. So they needed a change. They were expecting something. And this preacher is announcing that the Messiah is coming. Then he's taken captive. That also should have been big news. Now the one that everybody is following is captive. And Mark tells us that Jesus gets baptized, and 40 days after, he's going to the wilderness. But then he says that after John is put in prison, Jesus comes to Galilee and preaches. So there is already kind of a setup, people to be following what's going on. As Nancy is saying, this special preacher that now is coming and announcing, change everything that you are thinking, change your paradigm, right? And repent. We kind of think on repent on the word that we have now to say in church, but they were using everyday words. So change your mind, change your paradigm. Things are going to be different. And as Nancy is saying, he goes and calls out not the elite of the people, but the people that has never had a chance. Shoes, I will just jump in that boat immediately.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Henry. Nice summary of the evidence. I think in favor of your suggestion is the fact that the Gospels are pretty sparse. And we know that by comparing them. So many details you find in one left out in the other two. Or sometimes two of them will have certain details and the third one does not. So yeah, the Gospels are pretty sparse. And I think the stories of Jesus were pretty well known when these Gospels came out. The purpose of the Gospel was to put something in permanent form for a generation that would no longer remember. Now, Papias, for one, mention him again. Papias was understood to have said, I would rather have one word of oral tradition against all the Gospels that are out there. So he was kind of prejudiced against the writing of Gospels, because with words, you get about 7% of the communication. They tell us today, 93% of communication is tone of voice, gestures, things like that. So there's a clarity that can come with oral presentation that is impossible to completely. I got into this when I was trying to put Graham Maxwell's Conversations About God into words. And without the gestures, without the tone of voice and all the rest of that, some of it was very hard to communicate in written form. And several of us wrestled over that over and over again. You know, how do we say this? This is not communicating. And coming up with alternative words and alternative expressions to honor the original oral presentation, but to put it in a form that might make sense to people who didn't know the oral presentation, and try to be faithful to that while at the same time putting it in a new format that will be more permanent. All right, go ahead, Gary.
That 93%, as it passes from one person to the next person, can get degraded, in fact, can get seriously degraded. So his statements, you mentioned his name, I don't recall his name, that he would rather take oral presentation versus written presentation, might be true for the first or second generation of the oral presentation, but may not be true after you get it 6, 7, 8 times. I think we've all been in those party games where you give a statement and it's passed around from person to person to person to person. It comes back 10, 15 people later and it's totally different. So maybe back then, because it was so few generations in the oral presentation, that might be so, but I'm not sure that would be true now. And I think that the written is probably more accurate than oral recall over here. Now, I realize that back in those times, that was an art of the preservation of stories and songs and everything. In fact, that's one of the purposes of Psalms, is because it helps preserve the accuracy of it. But I think to say that 93% accuracy of something that's been said over a span of 1,000 years may not be correct.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think Papias was a bit of an outlier. We don't have other witnesses saying that the same thing. The oral tradition was very important. We wouldn't have the Gospels if it didn't exist. But by the second half of the first century, the need for written Gospels, I think, impressed itself upon the church, which is why we have maybe 15 of them at a time when copies of books were few. And when preserving them for 2,000 years is very challenging, yet we have evidence of 15 Gospels. So clearly the early church within a century felt compelled to put the story in writing so it would last. Something is lost when you do that. Something of the immediacy of the communication is lost, but at the same time, it's preserved for the far future, which is very important. All right, let's go on to Mark 1, 21 to 28. And Ashley, if you would read the whole passage for us.
They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
All right, so Jesus bursts onto the scene. He's got four disciples at this point, and he starts preaching in synagogues and having dramatic encounters with demonic possession. So this certainly got people's attention. As has been mentioned, it's in the context of an expectation that was already there. But what Jesus does fuels that expectation. As I mentioned last time, while Capernaum is treated as Jesus' home base here, it's not his home. His home was in Nazareth, about 16 miles away, which suggests that after each of his tours, Jesus returns to Capernaum, not Nazareth. And it again raises the question we mentioned last time, was there an issue with Jesus' family? And we'll get into that in our next session in some detail. But in the meantime, now Jesus' home base for the ministry is Capernaum, 16 miles away. And it says, Jesus teaches with authority, not as the scribes. Now, I've always been suspicious of teaching with authority. The know-it-all, you know, the person that everything that comes out of their mouth is the last word. Do you trust such people? I tend not to. And so here you have one of the striking things about Jesus is, unlike the scribes that we see witnessed in the Talmud, for example, says, well, rabbi says this and that rabbi says that and that rabbi says the third thing. And how do you put all those together? Everybody's a little tentative. Jesus wasn't tentative. He spoke with authority. And that basically means this: someone who comes speaking with authority either has that authority or he's blowing smoke, deceiving you, or he is himself deceived. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's old adage, Jesus was not a good man. He says, no good man would claim to be God. And if Jesus claimed to be God, then he's either a lunatic or a deliberate deceiver, or he is exactly what he claims to be. And so here we see Jesus speaking with authority, which would actually be a turnoff in most cases, unless people were compelled in the presence of Jesus to sense, this is truly a word from God. This is truth. It's not tentative because it's true. Doesn't need to be tentative. We have the truth here. And so Jesus is the living embodiment of God's revelation. Therefore, he can speak with authority because he's been there and he knows. Larry.
When Jesus was 12, he spent 2 to 3 days with the rabbis and the leaders, and they were impressed with his knowledge. And this is some 20 years later that this is happening. And so while there's nothing written based upon what we understand of human development, he had to have continued that level of understanding to the point that it was even greater when he was 30 than when it was 12. And yet at 12, he fully seemed to understand everything about it. So my point with this is that the authority is not how he came across, but the fact that if we listen to a person explain something and all they have is book knowledge rather than personal knowledge, it's easy to understand who has personal knowledge versus book knowledge. And to me, when I hear this, I read the term authority as he was a man who had experienced it and knew firsthand. And to me, that's more authoritative than just somebody who read it and is passing that along. And maybe that's what they're trying to convey.
Jesus was an eyewitness of eternity, and that came out as he was speaking. Yeah, Sean.
I've been in a quandary about how to correctly interpret the authority issue here. Peter's impression through Mark, based on a contrast between Jesus and the scribes, is there not a predisposition toward a Jewish, authoritative, religious perspective that can be read into this moment?
Well, if you think of the epitome of scholarship being tentativeness, you know, because scholars, by definition, the more you know, the less confident you become in what you know, because every time you learn something, you tend to uncover about 10 things you don't know that you weren't aware you didn't know before. So, for example, if you've read 200 books in the Andrews University Library, which is the largest library within the Adventist system, I think some 6 million items now. Someone who's read 200 of those books, wow, knows a lot of stuff, but also becomes aware of the, 5,998,000 or whatever books that haven't even been cracked yet, you see. So the deeper you go, the more you're aware of a vast ocean of knowledge that you... And so Isaac Newton said at the end of his life, I feel like I've been like a child playing with pebbles on the seashore while the whole ocean of truth still lay before me. That's the humility of somebody who knows a lot. And so the scribes would have prized that tentativeness as the sign of a wise person who knows their limits. So when Jesus comes across and speaks with authority, well, the hucksters tend to do that too. So that's the tension that's going on here. But the people were wondering because even though Jesus talked like a know-it-all, you had the impression he did know it all. And that's the difference. So go ahead, Yeri.
I get the impression that this reference to the scribes is that their teachings were to be accepted because of who they were, not what was being said or what was actuality. So it was a matter of, I've said it, therefore it's the truth, and pretty easy to see that. On the other hand, I'm pretty sure when Christ was explaining or talking about stuff, people were saying, that makes sense. That's logical. And the truth was accepted, even though it was from God. They didn't know it was God, but they didn't accept it because, oh, God's told me this. No, this was something that was told to them that they could recognize that makes sense and that's probably true. And that's the kind of authority. The authority of the truth, I think, is what made it to be authority, not the authority of the person that was speaking it.
Okay. Ashley.
It was quite a few years ago, but I feel like you mentioned something about there was like three different things that kind of give people authority. One of them being credentials, another one being someone having a well laid out argument. Like there's a third one, I can't remember. But I feel like maybe he didn't have the credentials that typically their authority figures had, but I assume he seemed well spoken. He knew what he was talking about. He was able to cite his references and he was using sources that they already agreed upon to be credible. So, and I think there's a way to share information and talk about that where it doesn't come across as like a know-it-all, even if you do seem to like know a lot. Mm-hmm. So it seemed like he had a art for communicating and it seemed like it was perceived well and he didn't come across as like arrogant.
Yeah, you're reflecting Aristotle. The only reason to mention Aristotle, who was a pagan philosopher 300 years or so before Jesus, is that it's still the foundation of preaching books today. So Aristotle was perceptive enough in his observations of people to lay out a dynamic that has been accepted for 2,000, almost 500 years. And there's three things, as you said, the credibility of the speaker. In other words, if you have some history with the speaker and you find them to be credible in the way that they say things and the research that they've done, whatever. Second is the logic of the argument. Does it make sense? And the third is the appeal to emotion or self-interest. If you accept what I'm about to say, you're going to have a better life. Things are going to go well for you. You'll be glad that you did. So those are the three, and they still work pretty well today. Bob.
What was the definition of a scribe in those days? Would the scribe be strictly religious, or would they be secular, like an expert on the law of that time? Because I know it seemed like in Israel, they mixed the law, could be secular and religious because it governed their situation. So would Paul be considered a scribe before he became one of the apostles? Because I think Jesus was called a rabbi. I'm just trying to figure out if a scribe is like our professors, where they're supposed to know all the scriptures of the Old Testament, essentially.
Well, it depends on the context, but scribes are often translated as lawyers in some Bible versions. And in the context where Jesus encounters them, these are students of Jewish law, students who knew the rules, etc. And the rabbis would be the ones that would preach, and they would tell stories and stuff like that. But the scribes are the ones who, and the very idea of scribe implies to be able to write as well. So these are people who could read and write, people who were renowned for their knowledge of the laws of the faith, etc. So it's particularly religious lawyers that I think we're looking at here. Sean?
What was the process by which some itinerant preacher off the street could find his way into a teaching position at a synagogue in any town that he may have visited?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would have to have to do with the credibility. If he had credibility in his words, in his actions, especially if he healed people, etc., gaining that credibility, that's, you know, in synagogues far away from Jerusalem, reason enough might be, here's somebody from Jerusalem. And they wouldn't even ask who you were. Well, you're from Jerusalem. Well, come on, come speak. You know, tell us what's going on over there. Tell us what the latest thinking of the Pharisees is, or leaders of the temple, the priests, etc. So, yeah, you can have credibility for a lot of reasons. If you're invited to preach in your hometown, it usually means you're a person that was considered very highly for your words and your actions. Nancy?
I heard a saying by Dr. Pravancha in one of his lectures that's on Pine Knoll. See if I can get it right. I really liked it about authority. A thing is so because it is so, not because an authority says so. And even if God says it's so, it is because it is so, not because he said so.
Mm-hmm. Ultimately, authority is grounded in the degree to which you express truth. I teach a class in hermeneutics at the School of Religion, Loma Linda University. And the very foundation is that authority resides in God by definition. If there is a God and he made the universe, then he's got the authority, just like the manufacturer of your car has the authority to put together a handbook for how to repair the car, how to keep it running, etc. You accept that authority because it's the maker's authority. So authority resides in God and is delegated to anything like the Bible or any person like a prophet to the degree that they speak for God. And so authority resides ultimately in the degree to which we speak for God. And that's where exegesis comes in. Rightly dividing the scriptures, because the scriptures can be misunderstood. They can be misused. And so my authority does not reside in a special link to God. You know, God talks to me in the middle of every night. To the degree that I have any authority, it's if I rightly handle the scriptures, which is telling us about God. So, yeah, authority, the credibility arises from people having a record of accuracy and helpfulness, etc. So here's an interesting feature, though, in the story here. The demon comes and speaks the truth, and Jesus tells it to shut up. Now, that's an odd kind of a thing. The demon tells the truth. You know, why not say, all right, even Satan's talking against himself. But this happens a lot in the Gospel of Mark, and it's something I've mentioned in the past of the messianic secret. It's a feature of Mark that's not in Matthew, Luke, and John in the same way. Over and over again in Mark, when people want to say things about Jesus, Jesus, no, keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone. He heals a blind man. Don't tell anyone. Somebody can't walk. Now he's healed. Don't tell anyone. Just keep it a secret. It didn't work very well, but why would Jesus even want to cover it up, might be the question. And so the messianic secret idea is a piece of it. In Desire of Ages, about this story, it says, regarding this person who cries out about Jesus is the Son of God and all that. After that statement, Ellen White says, all was now confusion and alarm. The attention of the people was diverted from Christ, and his words were unheeded. This was Satan's purpose in leading his victim to the synagogue. So that suggests the idea. Jesus rebuked the demonic person because even though he was speaking the truth, the very association of the truth with such a person was a distraction. and caused a buzz. You know, people were no longer listening to Jesus. So the demon recognizes who Jesus is. But if the true reality of Jesus comes out too soon, it would truncate his ministry. And you see, where was it? Verse 27 and 28. So it says, the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So this exorcism really galvanized the attention of the people, and they brought tremendous fame to Jesus. And knowing that there was opposition, the more fame, the more opposition. So it was attention to manage that. Now, question for you. Jesus introduces himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as presenting the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom? We touched on it in the last session, but I want to go a step further. The kingdom of God is defined differently in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus introduces the kingdom in Matthew, what's the next thing he does? Goes up on the mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount. So for Matthew, the kingdom of God is an ethical kingdom. It's a kingdom where people obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter. So Matthew foresees a kingdom, an ethical kingdom, where people treat each other differently. In Luke, Jesus introduces himself in Luke 4 as the one who is here to lift up the brokenhearted, to heal those who are wounded, to free the captives, to give sight to the blind. So for Luke, the kingdom is a place where the marginalized are lifted up and where the elites are brought low. Mary says that in her song in chapter 1 of Luke, that the rich go away empty, but the poor are raised up and filled. There was an equalizing going on in the kingdom. So for Luke, the kingdom has the power to raise up the downtrodden and pull down the hoity-toity types. So you see the kingdom already, that's quite a bit different of an impression. So what is Mark's? Jesus introduces the kingdom and then goes into the synagogue. What does that tell us about the kingdom of God in Mark? What's the very first thing Jesus does? He casts out a demon. Doesn't do that in Matthew. Doesn't do that in Luke. Not the first thing he does. You see, so he announces the kingdom and then immediately gets in confrontation with Satan. So the kingdom of God is a piece of this cosmic conflict. It's a piece of the conflict between God and Satan. The kingdom of God is a place where Satan is defeated. And the illustration of that in Jesus' very first act after calling his disciples is to cast out a demon. So the location of each story is significant. What surrounds it? What it's related to? So the kingdom of God is defined differently in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. An ethical kingdom versus a kingdom of lifting up the downtrodden versus a kingdom where Satan is defeated. And that seems to be Mark's definition. So it's Sabbath in Capernaum, and we have a day in the ministry of Jesus in our lesson today. So let's go on to Mark 1. What happens after church on Sabbath? Mark 1, 29 to 34.
As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed and with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
So Jesus keeping the secret there once again. So after the service is over, Jesus went with James and John to Peter's house. Now, they had a different house, so they were having a potluck, or however, you know, looking forward to Sabbath dinner. And so Jesus went with the four to Peter's house, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, who was sick at the house, and he heals her with a touch. Now, here's an interesting piece. The healings in the Gospel of John are never with touch. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus often touches people as part of the healing process, and he does that in this case. In John, Jesus never touches anyone when he heals them. The special feature of that is in the Gospel of John, the message seems to be the generation that knew Jesus is dying off, and day is coming when you're not going to have anybody who knew Jesus among you. I'm the last one. So I want you to know that Jesus' word is as good as his presence. His word is as good as his touch. You don't need to have Jesus living in your bedroom in order to have everything that he provided when he was here on earth. So John is offering a transition. If healing only comes through the touch of Jesus, if enlightenment only comes through touch, then what's going to happen when neither Jesus nor any of the disciples are still around? His word, written down, will be as good as his presence. And that's the message of John. But Mark is not giving that message. So Mark tells of the stories where Jesus touches people in order to heal them. And as soon as the mother-in-law gets up, she heads right to the kitchen and starts working on Sabbath dinner. And just a quick note, you notice the people were not there. They didn't intrude on Sabbath dinner. They didn't intrude on Sabbath afternoon. They left Jesus alone. They show up after sundown. So there was something in the culture there. The Sabbath is truly a break, even for famous preachers. And Sabbath dinner, Sabbath afternoon, they were left alone. Now, there were other times when Jesus was in a house and it was packed, and we'll see that in chapter 2. But right here, he's left alone for Sabbath dinner. All right, Livius?
I've been thinking about this silencing of the demons, and that the demons know him, but he silences them. And I'm wondering if this is kind of like just how God likes to work. And maybe this is related to authority. Like, it's not declared. He doesn't declare it. He actually takes time to reveal evidence. I'm wondering if that's why the silence is happening, is because he's wanting to reveal himself in his actions, in his words. Even in the road to Emmaus, he's already resurrected, and he's telling these guys on the road that, hey, he's opening the scriptures, talking about Moses and the prophets, and revealing to them from scripture of who he is. And so I'm wondering if this is why the silencing is that he's actually going through the process of revealing evidence and truth. And I think authority comes from that as well. Authority is built up from experience, revelation, and truth. You have a lot of experience, and I give you a lot of authority when you speak because you have all this educational background, this understanding, trust but verify. But still, I think you hold some authority as well in a certain perspective.
But only to the degree that what I learned from scripture is accurate. You know?
Yes, and it's my job to also do diligence and also prove to myself as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Darla?
So I was thinking about the last temptation of Christ and how Satan said, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdom. They're arguing about whose kingdom it is. And so in a sense, Jesus won that argument, but now the demon, he's trying to bait Jesus with all these demons because a demon knows that he's going to get cast out, but they keep appearing and keep appearing. It's almost like he's being baited, and I think to try to end his ministry. And I think that's why he tells him to be quiet, because this is not the battle he wants to be in.
Trying to get Jesus to slip up in something that's not that important. Yeah, I like that idea. All right, let's go on to verses 35 to 39.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
All right, so Jesus rises up early to pray here. And it's interesting, all the other actions in this chapter, this paragraph here, are in the aorist tense, which is in the Greek language is a point in time. So it's specific incidents, okay? But the praying of Jesus is in the imperfect, which is continuous action. Jesus was praying, okay? Oh, he prayed, you know, moving on. So it was not casual. It was not for a few minutes. Jesus went for a serious block of time to pray, and the language itself reveals that. In fact, in Luke 6:12, which we won't take time to read, says he prayed all night on one of these occasions. And if we have time, we might want to ask the question, how does one do that? Is that some kind of model for us? I think a lot of us have found that rather challenging through the years. That, well, you know, should we pray like Jesus prayed? Well, I don't know. Give up sleep? That might be pretty cranky the next day instead of inspired. I don't know. So that's something we can talk about. But I think Graham, in a comment that's in the back of your handout, suggests it depends on your definition of prayer. If by prayer you mean this formal thing where you're running a monologue, not many of us could run a monologue for 8 hours straight, especially when we're tired already. Perhaps this is referring to something different, and Graham suggests it's thinking with God. That just as we're reviewing our day, as we're reviewing thoughts in our mind, that we think those thoughts in the presence of God. Learning to bring God into our inner thoughts. That's what it might mean to pray all night. But anyway, that's something we can come back to if you want to, if we have time left. Well, let's finish the chapter here, and then we'll have discussion with the time that remains. Chapter 1, verses 40 through 45.
A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "Don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
All right, so here finally, Mark gives us the reason for the secrecy. The secrecy is necessary because openness would hinder his ministry. It would galvanize the opposition. It would mean that the Romans who garrison in any particular town would begin to look on him with suspicion. The religious leaders would look on him with suspicion. And in the turmoil, perhaps his message wouldn't get across. So Mark reveals the reason for the secrecy by saying, no, the minute that it got out, it hindered his ministry. Now he can't go into towns anymore, create too much of a disturbance. The Romans didn't want people blocking the street, you know, around a house that's full of people, et cetera. So it actually hindered his ministry. Now notice, by the way, just a fun fact, social distancing. You know, remember with lepers? They were to cry unclean, so that anytime you hear that, you distance yourself from the person who's saying that. Once again, Jesus touches with his healing, but to touch a leopard was to become unclean, ritually unclean. But Jesus' touch healed the leper, so he's not unclean anymore. So one little piece here that's special to Mark is that he says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Now, this story occurs in Matthew and Luke, but the filled with compassion is missing. Scholars have noticed that and says, what's going on there? And the suspicion was that if Mark was written first and Matthew and Luke were written later, they were uncomfortable with the emotions of Jesus. Time and again, the Jesus of Mark has emotions. And those emotions impact the way that he speaks, the way that he acts, etc. So Jesus' humanity is emphasized in Mark. While his divinity is asserted right at the beginning, his humanity is deeply emphasized in Mark, including his emotional life. So we see a touch of that here. He's moved with compassion. And immediately, once again, the person is healed. But we talked about the silence, but notice something else. Jesus says to him, go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. So Jesus supports the system here. He shows respect for the system, but it does give perhaps a little motive that you might get a better reception if you go back to your local church and you do all the things that are expected there. What you say about me might get a better reception. So every so often you get a total revolutionary like Martin Luther, you know, tear it all down. And that can be sometimes what needs to happen. But more often, I think Jesus was saying, I'm not here to stir up trouble. Let's go through the process. Let's respect the system. And let's work within the system. Bob?
I'd like to just throw out an alternative theory and subject to, of course, criticism here. Since Jesus knows human nature, he would be the first to know that when you tell someone not to repeat something, they're going to repeat it. So the only question I have is whether, knowing how he made us, he intended to have people go ahead and feel free to repeat something, knowing that when you say, please don't gossip, it will be gossip.
Yeah, I was listening to that and thinking, I'm not sure. That would kind of mean Jesus was fibbing a little bit, wouldn't it? He's, I don't want you to say this.
He's the master psychologist.
I do want you to say this. Go tell everyone. He doesn't have to say, go tell everyone, because they're so excited about what just has happened to them. They're going to blab to everybody. And even though he tries to stop them, the guy just tells everybody and creates a big mess.
He's not telling a lie.
Yeah.
Just saying, please don't repeat it. But he knows us.
Okay. All right. We can accept that. Okay. So we have about 18 minutes left here, 15 minutes or so. Let's dig into some of the questions. I think the heart of the lesson is in questions 7 through 10. The Gospel of John tells us that the mission of Jesus on earth was to reveal the character of God to a world that has misunderstood him. With that in mind, what does this entire chapter tell us about God? So be thinking of that as you review these stories. What do these stories tell us about God? Another option, if you want to respond to it, number 8, can you think of situations where it might be best not to say too much about our faith? How can we be silent in such situations and not compromise our witness? Or another question you could dig into if you want, who are the lepers in our culture today? What more could we do to reach out to them and show them what God is like? And then number 10, many find that sustaining a life of prayer is not easy. What strategies have worked for you and what strategies did not? So anyway, there's a cornucopia of options. Let's see how that works. Take your pick, blend them all together if you want, and tell us what you're thinking. Sean?
Yes, there's quite a convergence of factors here that one could comment about, but I would like to suggest that as a laboring man in the throes of quite difficult tree work, going back to the thought of praying all night in these vigils, I find it easy. And then I'm going to add to it demons, lepers, the difficulties in society around me. I'm going to add to it those factors with respect to the difficulty I have at work as perhaps a key to how and why Jesus may have been in prayer most of his life. I find it much easier in my life to be thinking toward God, thinking with God, when I'm in situations that are very difficult, if not extreme, and or I am surrounded by need after need after need after need. the sensitivity that God has placed in me, and I thank him for that, over my maturing years, is to be much more mindful of God in situations that are difficult and, like I say, extreme. In the case of my work, I find myself thinking toward God as resolutely as I do applying the skill that I have to do the work that I have to do. And then when I am in society, rubbing shoulders with people, realizing the difficulties that are all around, whether health or the necessities that people need for their families is not there, work, etc., I find myself much more naturally encouraged to think toward God. So the lepers that are in my world, those that are with difficulty, and the demons that are in my world, it's not some mystical challenge for me to consider how to interpret the people and the needs around me. I don't brand them as demon possessed, but I understand them to be very challenged in this controversy that Satan is oppressing and deceiving people all around me, and if not myself. But these are maybe the convergence of some thoughts here with respect to how and why historically we can look at Jesus and see him so willing to help and so mindfully able to be in connection with his Father. And I would like for those potentials to continue to grow in my life and for all of us as well, as we live every day in our daily living here.
Yeah, one thing I've learned through the years is when I close my eyes in prayer, my mind tends to wander, that I find if I can focus my eyes on something, it might be the pattern in a bedspread or in a carpet, it could be almost or a photograph, picture of Jesus or whatever, that if my eyes are open and focused on something, the focusing of my eyes seems to focus my mind. I don't know if that's a general principle or if that's just a unique learning disability that I have. Perhaps Alyssa might want to speak to that. I don't know. But I find that it's difficult for me to pray the traditional way, and that I might be kneeling by the side of my bed to focus on the pattern and the bedspread rather than simply close my eyes and lose track of where I am. So anyway, the idea of thinking toward God, I think, fits well with that. So what did the rest of you think? What do these stories tell us about God? If Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, as Mark seems to tell us, what do these stories about the demoniac, about the Sabbath dinner, about the praying that Jesus does, about silencing the leper who's healed, etc., what do all these things tell us about God? Larry?
Yes, he is the Heavenly Father and the Almighty Yahweh of the Old Testament, the way the Jews perceived him. But he's also the close personal friend where John can lean up against him and be his closest personal friend. And that, to me, opens up a whole different way for me to understand him and to think about him in my life.
Good. Thank you. Henry?
Mark tells right away that the gospel that Jesus was preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. And this story tells me about that kingdom, where the king comes and touches the leper, where the king comes and goes among all of the ones that are needing help, goes and addresses the demoniacs, and releases them from the lies. So if that's the kingdom, it's not a theory. It's not just a set of rules. It's a way of living. And this is why these people was excited to see Messiah show in the kingdom.
I like that very much, Henry. So you are taking the lens that's given to us, verses 14 and 15, the lens of kingdom, the lens of kingship, and looking at Jesus through that lens and seeing this is how the king operates. This is how authority is administered in this kingdom. It's administered through persuasion. It's administered through kindness. It's a different picture of authority than we might commonly find in other places. Who are the lepers in today's world? That certainly in that day, they were the most isolated, the most unwelcome people around. They were the people who didn't wear masks. right? In the epidemic, whatever. People just kept their distance. Who are the lepers today? And how can Jesus' example help us to deal with such people today? Sean?
Well, I don't want to push it too far. I'm a leper, John. And I don't want to push judgment out there too far either. Anyone who has the need for healing is a leper. And that includes me. It includes my family. It includes the people that I love in my own life. It includes many people that I walk among in my little town here. We're all lepers. Now, perhaps there's a more strategic way we can look at lepers and isolate them from a biblical point of view, but we all need healing. And the kingdom is going to be inhabited by those who are healed. And those who are healed are the ones who are to recognize that the Jesus of the Gospel of Mark is the one who God the Father sent and that the Holy Spirit has applied to our understanding. So I do recognize myself as a leper in need of healing each day. And I'm grateful for the touch of Christ and his willingness to touch me.
In the context in which we face ourselves, I think Jews are often feeling like lepers in society more than they have in 75 years. Palestinians, depending on your location, can feel like lepers. LGBT people can feel like lepers. And it can be in those situations that reaching out to minister to such people may get you in trouble with those that, you know, whose opinion you value. Jesus did a lot of things that got him in a lot of trouble because he didn't stop to say, well, these people are not very well liked. Let me go around the corner and minister to somebody else. Jesus ministered regardless of other people's opinions and mindsets, etc. And touching a leper, wow, that would have canned him in most parts of Israel in those days. Darla?
I was thinking about when we had the HIV epidemic, you know, and how it was this thing of don't touch because people weren't sure, and how there were compassionate people that touched anyway and helped a lot of those people. But now in our world today, I'm thinking about the homeless people. I read something the other day about only 7% of people with mental illness ever get treated. Mm. Because the more poverty-stricken, poorer people don't have the resources to ever get mental health help. And I'm saying this partly because I confess that I go down to Reading and there's homeless people everywhere with their grocery carts and they're talking. So many of them have mental illness and they actually kind of scare me. And I'm sure that in Jesus' day, the lepers scared people. Mm-hmm. And consequently, I do donate to a mission that actually will feed and has help available. But so many of the drug use is just self-medicating, the mental pain that so many people are going through. So I feel emotional about, I wish I could do something for homeless people, don't know quite sure what to do, and then to work through that fear. I don't need to be afraid of who the people are that need the most help. So I find that a little confounding. And I think in our society today in the United States, homeless people, there's a lot of derision for them.
Mm, okay. Yeah. The stigma of mental illness, definitely a big one today. And the stigma of those who don't get to wash very often and leave trash behind and things like that. Yeah. So as we're thinking toward God, a question we can ask ourselves, what would Jesus do if he lived in Southern California, if he lived in Southern England, with the pariahs in each place that may be different or unique? What would Jesus do? What would he have us do? Yeah. Libius?
Leprosy as a disease is loss of sensitivity, nerves, numbness. So I would say the lepers today, and I'm included in this list, is anyone who is numb to the need of others, being insensitive, lacking compassion. I think that's kind of how I see that.
I don't think this is as true as it used to be, but there was certainly a lot of age prejudice in the past. You know, people whose limbs don't function so much anymore. People have a hard time getting up out of their chairs. People who need someone to feed them because the limbs just aren't working anymore. So I think there used to be more of this than it is today. But in ancient cultures, the elderly were often honored in particular. That hasn't been the case in more recent years. So I think the way that Jesus behaves in this chapter, this one day in his ministry, inspires us to think deeply about those who are marginalized and what God might call us to do in specific situations. Not because we have to, but because that's what God is like. And if we want to become more and more like God, then the way to do that is to treat people the way God would treat them. And we see the model for that in Jesus. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Jesus, who shows us what the Father is like. It might be hard to picture the Father God visiting a homeless camp, and yet we believe that you have been there many times. We thank you for the reminder of who you are and who we can become as we feed on you. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.